So did you look at the title of the message this morning? It almost looks like I had this all planned for recognizing our grads. Living wisely. No, this is not a commencement speech or anything like that. We're just in the next part of the Bible in Ephesians. We've been going through Ephesians, and this is the next text up. You got to admit, though, the timing's great, isn't it? Living wisely. But why don't you turn to Ephesians chapter 5 if you have your Bibles here today. We didn't have our scripture reading this morning. I think it'd be good for us to be familiar with the text. Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 15 through 21. I'll be reading from the New American Standard, as typically I do. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So, why I put this message insert that you have together last Friday, and since I put that together, I decided I'm not going that far. This is going to be a two-part message. We're probably going to stop right in the middle of verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, which is dissipation. I just have the old word debauchery in my head. And then that be filled with the Spirit part, that's what we're going to take off for next time. So we're going to be spending our time in these first few verses today. And actually, if you're taking notes and you say, you really messed me up on the room, we're going to really major on verse 18a. I think it's a topic that would be good. It's a matter of Christian drinking, our attitude, our responsibility in the area of alcohol especially. Been here 10 years now, and we've talked about this a little bit here and there, and this text is the perfect classic place for us to go to talk about this in a little more detail. So we're going to be doing that. So living wisely begins by making most of our time here on this earth. And I've titled those first couple of verses 15 and 16, make the most of your time. Don't live a careless life. Be careful then how you walk. And we know we talk about Christian walk, we're talking about the way that we live. Really similar to last week, walk as children of light. As children of light, we are to reflect our Savior. We're to expose evil. We've got to be careful. I like this word. The Greek word for careful has the idea of precision and accuracy. The King James says, walk circumspectly. It has everything to do with walking precisely and with exactness, with purpose. We're going to talk about drunkenness, so all I can think about is when you used to get pulled over by the officer, they didn't do the breathalyzer, right? They had that line test. You know, walk that straight line. That has the idea when it talks about walk carefully. It has the idea of walking with precision, being careful and picking our way through life step by step in tune with who God is and who we are. So making the most of our time begins with not living a careless life. Making the most means that we don't live foolish lives, that we live in God's wisdom, not as unwise, foolish. God's wisdom has been given to us. We have His Word. There's no doubt about what God thinks, feels, communicates, because we have His complete Word. If we don't have enough, if we have a situation that we're not sure is covered, what do we have? We have James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, and you do, that's the sense. If any of you lack wisdom, and you do, let him ask of God who gives liberally, freely, and without reproach. I love when I read in the Bible about Solomon, who was so humble when he was first crowned king, and he says, oh Lord, who am I to lead this people? Lord, would you give me wisdom? And boy, did God ever. He was the smartest man, I think, that ever lived, at least as far as intelligence. We know later on he lived foolishly in turning to other gods. But he asked, and God gave him. He said, because you asked for that and not all the other things, I'm going to give you that too. I like that part too. The need for wisdom is especially true in our reputation and our witness toward those who don't know Christ. Colossians 4, 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity, which is a perfect lead-in for this next part. It's good motivation. Life is short. Times are hard. And we have to make the best use of the time that we have, making the most of every opportunity. And again, the King James really nails this. Redeeming the time. Buying back the time. We're to make the best use of the time that we've been given here on this earth. Of course, we know that we're laying up what treasures in heaven. I think sometimes we're so busy doing this, that, and the other thing that we forget what's most important, and we're going to get to heaven and say, oh boy, I wish I'd have sent more ahead. Time here, it's interesting. It denotes a critical period of time, a special opportunity. It may refer to the time that we have on this earth, right? Making the most of our time while we're here, while we're living in this life. And the Bible variously describes the brevity of our life. James, what he says, your life is just a vapor. Elsewhere in the Bible, in Psalm 39:5, it talks about our lives just being a mere breath. And it's over. Glad you didn't have to smell that. Job 14, 1 and 2. Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. Why do we got to make the most of the time? Because we don't have a lot of it. Of course, this may mean something shorter than that. May be referring to a window of opportunity. And I think that phrase, because the days are evil, really captures that. Times are hard. Back then, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, they understood the days are evil. The persecution by the Roman government of the church, even in Asia Minor with Ephesus and all the other churches there in Asia Minor, was really stepping up, redeeming the time because the days are evil. I don't know what kind of opportunity you're going to have, how much quality time per se you're going to have left to be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others and to worship freely. Make the most of it. In our lives, we need to use the time the best we can. We continue to see the direction of our world and our country. It's becoming increasingly hostile to God and to Christians. The days are coming. I know the days are coming when our liberties are going to be severely restricted. You keep track of the news, you keep your finger on the pulse. More and more, we are on the outside looking in. I'm not saying persecution per se will come, but more and more opportunities for Christians to be in places like the law and medicine. Those are going to be drying up. Why? Because we won't toe the line in the new moral agenda. That's all part of that. But we have an opportunity now, making the most of our time because the days are evil. Right now, we have all the freedom that we need. All the opportunities are there. We need to live wisely. Because of our drive-in theme, proverbial sayings, and the Bible, I've had one in my mind for this week. Those that fail to plan, plan to fail. Those that fail to plan will plan to fail. Not planning means you're planning to fail. So we're supposed to make the best use of our time. You know me, I'm a planner. I'm an organizer. And that's a good thing. The danger for me is I won't let God interrupt my plans. The best things that have happened in my life is when God did that and I said, I submit. But that doesn't mean we don't make plans. If you don't plan, you plan to fail. And I just would encourage you to start building in some things in your life so you can walk circumspectly, so that you can redeem the time, so that you can live wisely. It's not to say that we're supposed to be workaholics, because there's a room for rest and relaxation and recreation and all that. And I think we got that part down pretty good. Yeah, but maybe a little bit more the other way. So we're to live wisely, we're to redeem the time, and we are to, verse 17, know and do God's will. So then, negative command, do not be foolish. That word literally means don't be senseless. Don't be senseless. Of course, the Bible, when it talks about foolishness, talks about moral foolishness, and not talking about intellectual ability. There are many people who are incredibly bright, incredibly wise as far as knowledge is concerned, but they live as fools. Moral foolishness. We have a limited time. We need to make use of it. We need to understand what the will of the Lord is. That's one of the main objectives for us as a Christian. We need to understand what the will of the Lord is. And you know, sometimes when we think about, oh, what's the will of God? It's some mystical, magical thing that somehow through these weird, amazing ways we'll kind of figure. No, the will of God, for the most part, is communicated in the Bible. God has told us what His will is. We read it in His Word and we know what it is. We know that it's God's will for us to what? Walk circumspectly, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. We know that it's the will of God for us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and disciple Christians that they might grow in the faith. We know that it's God's will that we live sexually pure lives, that we possess our bodies in a way that's pleasing to God. God's will is not, for the most part, a mystery. Do we have a problem, a challenge from time to time? Do I do this? Do I go there? Well, yeah. But for the most part, God's will has been clearly communicated. Understand what the will of God is. How do you do that? You get in the Word. You get under the teaching of the Word. And then you think about it. And then you study it. So this third call, living wisely, is the one we'll spend the rest of our time on today and next week also, next Sunday, Lord willing. Be filled with the Spirit. The command to be filled with the Spirit starts with a negative command. Don't be drunk. Don't get drunk with wine. As we talk about this, I might say wine, I might say alcohol, I might say any number of substances that we might use to abuse in some way rather than for medical purposes. Christians are commanded not to get drunk. We understand that from the Bible, right? This is not a mystery. The Old Testament makes it clear. The New Testament makes it clear. Probably the classic picture of a drunk in the Bible is Proverbs 23, beginning of verse 29. Would you turn there with me? I don't know if you knew this was in here. Proverbs 23, 29 through verse 35. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine. Don't look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like the one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I didn't become ill. They beat me, but I didn't know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. And as they say, I got to get another shot of the dog that bit me. I'll seek another drink. That's the Old Testament scripture, an accurate picture of a person that's drunk, getting drunk. The Bible says, isn't wise living? Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. It sort of sounds like the behavior at a local bar on a Saturday night. There's a lot of stupid things happening, and there's a lot of fights breaking out. The Scripture got it. God doesn't approve of people getting drunk or helping others to get drunk. Isaiah 5, verse 22, woe to those who are heroes in drinking and valiant men in mixing drinks. What about the New Testament? It's just as vocal. Just a plethora of verses there. For the Ephesian church, they understood that they weren't supposed to be drinking, that drunkenness was wrong. They were, many of them, saved from pagan religious worship and drunkenness and spiritual, physical prostitution was all part of that. They knew that was part of the old life, the part that had to be put off. They knew that wasn't pleasing to God. Christians are commanded not to drink, not to get drunk. Romans 13, 13, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. And we're warned about how dangerous it is to not live wisely in this area. Luke 21, 34, we won't read all of it, but it starts, be on guard, be on guard. Specifically, pastors and elders are singled out. You get to 1 Timothy chapter 3, you get to Titus chapter 1. It talks about elders. It talks about overseers. It says, not addicted to wine or pugnacious. It says here, drunkenness degrades the thinker, the drinker, and others. It calls it dissipation. The NIV, which leads to debauchery. Dissipation means out of control, a wastefulness of one's life, one's resource. The word debauchery, that's an old-timey word. Unrestrained, self-indulgent, immoral behavior. What comes to my mind are two specific examples. Back in the day, back in the time of sailing ships in particular, when a sailor was out to sea and came back to port, what would he do? He'd hit the bar, he'd hit the house of ill repute, and he would just have a debauched time. The cowboys coming in after a long cattle drive, you kind of read about what they did when they hit the town. There was a good side of town and there was a bad side of town, and they hit that bad side of town hard. The description of what they were doing, that word debauchery, nails it. The Bible often connects drunkenness and immorality. That was something that was ever present in the religious worship services of those who came out of pagan religions. It's still something that's linked together, drunkenness and immorality. Hosea 4:11, harlotry, wine and new wine take away understanding. A lot of times you'll see in the Scripture when it talks about drunkenness, just before or just after it, those two will be connected. The reason why drunkenness is mentioned here is because there's a comparison being made. There's a contrast between being drunk, controlled by alcohol or some other substance, and being controlled by the Holy Spirit. I love the comment that John Phillips made. If God wasn't the one who put these two things together, we'd be in a lot of trouble, right? How dare you compare the two? Well, God did. And so we are. In contrast to being drunk, controlled by drink, we are to be filled with the Spirit. I think we're all in agreement about drunkenness. I'm not sure any one of us would have a problem with that. But to me, the elephant in the room is, should Christians drink? Should Christians drink? To me, that's the question we need to ask. Here's some initial thoughts. When I was growing up in the church, I was taught that drinking alcohol was sin. Not a drop. I tell you what, that goes beyond what the Word of God says. The Bible says, don't get drunk. It doesn't say you can't drink any alcohol. It says don't get drunk. So those who said that and taught that were going beyond the Word of God, which is not a good thing at all. So then, I always say the pendulum swings one way, and then it swings the other way. And I think today, there's been an overcorrection. The Bible doesn't say, the Bible says don't get drunk, but it doesn't say we can drink. And so I think today, we've overcompensated. And many Christians today say, I have Christian liberty to do this. And to a certain extent, you do. What I want to talk about today is some reasons why it would be wise for us not to drink as Christians. Not to drink. The initial reason, to me, is a control issue. It's a control issue. Be filled with the Spirit, but not the alcohol. So here's the question. Is the Holy Spirit in control of you and your life, or is something else? You got to ask yourself, how much, what percentage of control I'm willing to give to the Holy Spirit? I'll give him 99% today. 97, 90. It's not like we have the state of Michigan law, blood alcohol content 0.08, you're legally drunk, right? We got a measurement there. The Bible doesn't say, go ahead, you can drink this much, right? But to the question to me, the burning question is how much am I unwilling to allow the Holy Spirit to have control? How much? When I was a teenager, there was one night I drank a couple beers, and I made a sinful choice I probably wouldn't have made otherwise. Yeah, I wasn't anywhere near drunk. I mean, I had food in my belly. I was in good shape. I had enough weight where two beers isn't that much, but it was just enough to loosen me up, to make a choice that I regret even to this day. And in that, I look back and I say the hand of God even holding back long-term consequences for that. So what amount of control are we willing to hang on to, give over to something else besides God? I'd like to share with you 8 more reasons why a Christian shouldn't drink. I thought about this for a long time. And believe me, I understand this is a tough topic. I know that many of you are involved in this, and it's fine. And I'd be the last person to tell you that what you're doing is sin. Because the Bible doesn't say you can't drink. It says don't be drunk. But there are some really, really good reasons why I believe we shouldn't drink at all. And I think these 8 reasons I'm going to share with you, any one of them individually, you could pick apart, kind of move aside. But I think when you take them together, cumulatively, they make quite a case. Now, I was listening to a message. These announcements that we have in the bulletin for the Father, Son, when we put them through the printer, they didn't go right. The margins were off. So I took every one of those and cropped all 4 sides again. It was boring. I thought, I got to get something on. The radio wasn't enough. So I thought, well, maybe I could listen to a message that will help me. So I turned on Grace to You, John MacArthur, and I started off in verse 15 of Ephesians 5, and it's like, okay. And I saw he had 3 messages on be not drunk with wine. 3 messages, 3 40, 45-minute messages. So I listened to the first one, but he didn't get the part I wanted. So I got up the next day, and I listened to the next 2. Pretty powerful. These 8 reasons I have. They say if you go to one source, you're a plagiarist. If you go to multiple sources, you're a researcher. I'm piggybacking pretty heavy with these 8 evidences from John MacArthur. They're not all new to me. Many of them are not. But the way that he puts them together is, I was talking to my brother Mike yesterday at a family get-together, and he says, do you know that is probably the best set of messages on the Christian's position toward drinking. There are many pastors who go there and say, you know, that's the best I've heard. It's the best overall treatment of this subject. If you're really, really interested in this subject, grace to you. Ephesians 5:18, there's three messages. And I got the Dennis condensed version today. You know, like 15, 20 minutes of, you know, a couple hours worth of messages. So we're going to make it easy for you. We're just going to hopefully whip through this. First one, eight reasons. First one, wine isn't the same as it was in Jesus' day. Yeah, people drank in Jesus' day. Yes, Jesus turned water into wine, and I believe it was wine. But it's interesting, the wine they drank back then isn't like the wine that we drank today. Yeah, same grapes, that kind of thing. But they diluted it. That was really fascinating. There's a really fascinating amount of research he did about the way that they treated grapes and the way that they distilled those and the way they brought things down to bring it back around. If you're really interested, that was fascinating. But they didn't drink undiluted wine. Sometimes it was 20-to-1 ratio. Sometimes it was a 3-to-1 ratio. What's the percentage of alcohol by volume? Beer, about 4.5%. Wine, about 11.5%. Liquor, 37%. The amount of alcohol content when they diluted their wine, when it wasn't just grape juice, and they did that too, was less than 3%. Less than 3%. You'd have to drink an awful lot and hit the head quite a bit before you could get feeling good. Second reason, it isn't typically necessary. It's a preference. And right away, I just want to start with the argument. They say, well, you know, I go out with folks, I got business, I got friends. You know, I got to have one or two. I got to be one of the guys. You know, I got to go along to get along. And it's not sin. Okay? But not everyone drinks. That's not the best excuse, reason. They didn't have many beverage options back then. Water, milk, the fruit of the vine, not many other things. It wasn't like today. You go to the grocery aisle, the beverage aisle in the store. You go to a quick stop gas station. They got coolers of different things that we can drink. They didn't have a lot of options. Wine was used for medicinal purposes back then. They didn't have the medicine that we have today, right? What did Paul tell Timothy? Take a little wine for your infirmity's sake. Settle your stomach. Go ahead, Timothy. It'll be a good thing. It says in Proverbs 31, verses 6 and 7, give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter. They didn't have the medicines that we have, the pharmacies, the drugs. Elaine Hadley is a beloved member of our church. She's at a hospice facility now, Trillium Woods. She's not actively dying, but her health is declining at such a rate that she qualifies to be in a hospice facility. What's our prayer for her right now? That they would be able to balance the medication that she needs so she isn't pain, you know, full of pain. When I went to see her last Wednesday and others went to see her on Tuesday, she was really uncomfortable. She couldn't even find a place where she felt good. And so they're trying to get that medication right so she's not sleeping all the time, but it's under control. Still another reason not to drink is because it isn't the best choice. It's not the best choice. God forbade certain leaders of his people from drinking. Priests were not to drink, especially, for sure, when they were on duty. Leviticus 10:8, God told Aaron, don't drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you when you come into the tent of meeting. Kings and priests were not to drink. Proverbs 31, 4 and 5. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It's not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink. Because they're not going to rule right. God forbade two well-known leaders from drinking any alcohol at all. One of them was Samson. He was a Nazarite from birth. Wasn't supposed to cut his hair. That was part of the Nazarite vow. He wasn't supposed to drink even from birth. John the Baptist, whom Jesus, Matthew 11:11 said was the greatest person that ever lived. He was a Nazarite from before he was born. Luke 11:15, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while in his mother's womb. In fact, it wasn't just special people, leaders, the ones that God chose to use in a special way that could be Nazarite and take a Nazarite vow. The average person could. It could be for a period of time as little as 30 days. It could be longer. But a person who did that, who wanted to dedicate themselves in a special way to the Lord and to serving Him, they would take this Nazarite vow. And in that vow, they would say, not only will I not drink anything alcoholic, I won't even drink the fruit of the vine, anything to do with the grapes. You know, read that Numbers chapter 6, first four verses. Fourth reason, it's habit forming. I mean, good habits are great, aren't they? I got two I'm working on this year. I want to have a better quality time in the Word of God, in my quiet time. I'm working on that. And the other thing is I want to get 10,000 steps a day. I'm obsessed with it. I want to get 60,000 steps a week. I don't count Sunday. Sunday's a day of rest, right? 10,000 a day, I hit 60,000, I made my goal. Good habits. Not if I can only eat more vegetables. Good habits are great. We can't say the same thing about bad ones, can we? I mean, there's a lot of bad habits we can talk about. We're not going to do that. Already the pastor's talking about drinking today at the church. What's he going to do? Talk about gambling next? Maybe someday. Excessive drinking isn't a good habit. It can lead to some level of dependence, addiction. 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything except God and my wife. No. I looked at a couple different articles on the internet just to try to get a feel for where we are as Americans. The number ranges for people who have some kind of a difficult time, some kind of dependence on alcohol, between 7 and 15%. 7% of those, really significant problem. You know, you start throwing percentages around. That's not thousands of people. It's millions of people, millions of American adults. Fifth reason is because it's potentially destructive. Quick thoughts from a few categories. Personally, we've already talked about health. We know the dangers of drinking and long-term drinking, what it does. The first thing that comes to mind is what? Chlorosis of the liver. Here's another personal danger in times of great distress and pain. There's that tendency that we might turn to a bottle or something else to cope with the pain. If drinking one beer was an option, I'd be drunk today, trying to come to terms with what God allowed for my son Tyler and for taking my daughter Kendra home. But not drinking is one of the things that helped me to deal with my pain in the way that God called me to, by turning to Him for the strength that I needed. Personally, it can be destructive. Families, drinking can lead to unemployment, the ability of a person to provide for their family. When I was in commercial construction, we got our checks on Wednesday, and I thought, that was a really weird day to get a check. Some guy told me, well, they used to get them on Fridays, but all the guys would run down to the bar, spend their check, having a good time on Friday night, and then they didn't have anything to live on. They didn't have anything to take home to mama and to the kids. So they gave the checks. I don't know if that's true or not. I didn't verify it, but they started giving the checks on Wednesday because it was less likely that they were going to go somewhere and blow through their money. Of course, we know about health issues, especially moms who are drinking fetal alcohol syndrome, how the health of a baby, even while it's in the womb, is at risk. And we know, and it's not something we like to talk about, the potential for abuse by those who are drinking, whether it's a spouse or whether it's their children. What about society? One of the things we think about all the time is accidents. There's all kinds of statistics we could turn to concerning accidents that take place while someone is under the influence. easy, that number, that percentage is over 50% of all traffic accidents, they say, has some form of influence, alcohol or otherwise, involved. And I think these are before texting became one of those statistics. Talk about statistics all you want. When I was at the Grand Rapids School of Bible Music, one of the guys I played basketball with, played baseball with, he told me one day that he was adopted. Him and his sister. I think he was in junior high. He lost his mom and dad to a drunk driver. Like, Chip, really? Throw the percentages out. It's personal. Sixth reason. It's offensive to some Christians. This is a Christian liberty issue. 1 Corinthians 8:9, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. We're not going to take the time to go to Romans 14, verses 13 to 17. The context is meat offered to idols and Christian liberty, and there were those who were saved out of idolatry that couldn't eat the meat that was bought in the market, that was sacrificed to the pagan idols. They couldn't get past that. And Christians just said, idols are nothing. Give me that. I like the price. Give me that steak. But they were offending. And Paul says, don't be a stumbling block. Don't offend your weaker brother. Today we have Christians, even Christians here in our church right now, that have come out of difficulties with this very same thing. Do we want to be a stumbling block to them? Do we want to influence them and cause them to fall? I think not. And just because you can handle it doesn't mean everybody else can. What means the most to us? It's our family. It's our children. So you can be moderate. And you could do a good job. But what kind of control does your kids or their friends have? The house I grew up in, drinking wasn't an issue. You can say, yeah, but I'm being an example of moderation. I can have a beer or two. I can have a glass of wine or two. That can be in my refrigerator and doesn't touch me. I get it. My parents were wonderful. Alcohol didn't control them. What little they drank was in moderation. It wasn't a forbidden fruit. I remember cutting the grass for my neighbor, 14, going into his house afterwards, sitting in a chair and having a beer with Paul. I remember going to family weddings, open bar. It was okay. That's when I found out where I like the taste of beer and I like the taste of whiskey, and I found out I don't like being drunk. Thing is we don't know if our children or their friends or others can handle it the way that we can. They say roughly 10% of all people who drink will have some sort of problem with drinking. Do you want to be the one to cause them to stumble? Another reason is because it will harm your testimony and your ministry. I know you can make the case that to some Christians that's going to be a plus. It's not going to be a negative. But there are others who won't appreciate it. They won't understand it. Do people always know how much you are or aren't drinking? When they see you buy drink at a restaurant or at the store, what kind of message does that send to them? Let's think about this in terms of our church. What would you think if the pastors of this church drank? We don't. Total abstainers. Would you call a person, a man, to be your pastor who said he drank beer or wine? Would it be okay for me to drink now? Now that I've been here 10 years and you know my character and you know it's not going to control me. Would you still trust me? Would you still respect me? Would you still want to listen even if you didn't agree with me? If you're a Christian and you drink, why is it any different for you than it is for me? I don't really think there's any difference at all. Other people look to you, they look to your testimony. You may be the one person that they look to and say, no, that's a Christian. what message are you sending through? Like I said, all these arguments individually, you might be able to knock down. Put them all together, and I think they're quite strong. Here's an eighth and final reason. It may go against your conscience. If something's doubtful, if we don't have a clear conscience about it, we shouldn't do it. Romans 14:23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is from sin. So if you're doubtful about something, you're uncomfortable about it, don't do it. And please, don't be the person to encourage and push somebody who's uncomfortable to do what they shouldn't be doing. Don't be that person. So let's sum this whole thing up. The Bible tells us not to get drunk, but it doesn't say we can never drink. The Bible doesn't set a limit. It says don't be drunk. That's the limit. One Christian can't say to another, you're drinking. That's wrong. You're sinning. Brother, sister, get right. You can't say that. Drinking alcohol in moderation is a matter of Christian liberty. But I come back to the first point. How much control? How much control are we willing to give over to something other than the Holy Spirit? None. That's my answer. None. How much is too much? To me, anything's too much. Put these 9 reasons together, and even though the Bible says don't drink, I would say never drink. But that's between you and the Lord. I think it's a pretty strong case to be made. I think there's tremendous merits to this. But you stand or fall before the Lord for the choices that you make for your Christian liberty. And by the grace of God, some of these things that we talked about won't be part of you, won't be part of your family. I know that there's probably some resistance to what I'm saying. I get it. But I've shared my heart. I've shared the principles I believe are in God's Word. And you've been warned. You've been warned. Next time we meet, we'll look at the rest of this message. In contrast to be filled, controlled by alcohol, we need to be filled, controlled by the Spirit of God. One quick analogy, a person who drinks, it kind of wears off. They need to drink some more, right? A person who's filled with the Spirit needs to be continually being filled with the Spirit. So we'll be looking at that. I just hope and pray that the desire of your heart is to live wisely, not to live senselessly and foolishly. Of course, no one ever said it was easy. I'm not saying it's easy. Sacrifices do have to be made. But who are we looking to please? I'm not a law kind of guy. Make me do this. I totally refrain from drinking any alcohol because of my love for the Lord, for my desire to be pleasing to Him all the time. Not to fall into any fear to cause anyone else to do that. That's my conviction. I pray God would lead you to have godly, biblical conviction. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. I pray for your people. I pray for me. I pray that we would live wisely, that we would please you in all that we do, in all that we say. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.